sort. And it is absolutely true that there is a great deal of theological material in the book of Hebrews. But the author's concern, first and foremost, is a pastoral concern for his people, the people to whom he writes. Now, what's the focus of this exhortation? I think what we're going to see is that it's the author's personal concern for those who are in danger, and in particular, the danger of falling away. And this concern of the author is repeatedly raised throughout the book. As a matter of fact, in some ways, you could say that the book is structured around this this concern. In chapter 2, in verse 1 and following, he says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Later on in that same chapter, he speaks of Christ himself, because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That temptation is that temptation of falling away. In chapter 3, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest in any of you be an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Chapter 4, a similar warning. "Therefore, while the promise of entering rest stands, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Later on, another warning in chapter 4. In chapter 6, he speaks of the nature of this falling away. In chapter 10, he gives yet another warning in two places. In chapter 12, he warns the people not to be like Esau, who was immoral and ungodly and sold his birthright for a single meal and could not repent, though he sought it with tears. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Perhaps one of the most solemn of the exhortations that he gives. So you see, his concern is real, that the people might succumb to the temptation of falling away. But that's not all that the book of Hebrews has to say. He characterizes the book in another way as well, and not just as to the nature of the book, but as to the content of the book. And he tells us that in chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, "Now, the main point," I think I'm reading from the ESV, it translates that as simply "the point," but there's a little more emphasis than just that. Other translations use "main point." "Now, the main point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." So he says the main point is about a high priest, one that he is going to show is Jesus the Christ. And that is the focus of the content of the book. So he's going to approach this book from a sort of a two-pronged thematic way. One, his pastoral concern for the people, and two, the fact that we have, it's a personal thing, Christ is our high priest. We have such a high priest. Well, what priest is he talking about? Well, one that he's been describing in up to this point. The book opens with a statement of our particular position, where we are in the history of redemption. And I guess all people who preach should take note of how he does this. He sums up all of redemptive history up until Christ in 12 words. stunning brevity, he says. that we see in that. Now those 12 words come out in English as a few more. But look in verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There it is. He sums up all of redemptive history before Christ came, particularly as it focuses on the word, the prophetic word that God spoke. But in these last days, he says, that is what has happened since that, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things. And so he goes on to develop the idea of who this Son is and what he's done. And particularly, as he describes what he's done, he describes them in priestly terms. Look at verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we see that the context of chapter 8 and verse 1, where he talks the main point, extends all the way back to the beginning of the book, to where he talks about how Christ made purification for sin, which is a priestly function. The rest of chapter 1, he tells how Jesus is uniquely qualified to be this, what he's going to eventually say is the high priest. He's uniquely qualified because he is not an angel, but better than an angel. He's a son. Because of that sonship, and he quotes Genesis, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes five different psalms to show from the Old Testament that Jesus is qualified as a son. In chapter 2, he speaks of another qualification that Jesus has as high priest, and that's because he is also a man. And he quotes Psalm 8. In conjunction with that. Now, why does this high priest need to be a man? So he can identify with those to whom he ministers. It was fitting that he whom and for whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He quotes again. So, Christ, Jesus, the man, he doesn't call him Christ. As a matter of fact, he hasn't even mentioned the name Jesus. He simply talked about the Son up to this point. Is uniquely qualified as Son and also as man to serve as high priest. No one else can do it. And as we're going to see a little later on, even that is further qualified because as the Son, he's the actual Son of God himself. And as such, he is holy and blameless and a perfect high priest. And that's going to be in contrast to the Aaronic high priesthood. Talk about that in a moment. Chapter 3, the author begins to weave in this pastoral concern he has for the people to whom he addresses. And in chapters 3 and 4, he uses Psalm 95 as an exhortation. And he lifts that psalm, which is in turn an exhortation to Israel at the time that the psalmist wrote it, which tells them, he exhorts them not to be like the people of Israel were in the wilderness, where because of their sin and their unbelief, they failed to enter the promised land. They had to go back and wander for 40 years until almost all of them died in the wilderness. And so the psalmist uses that exhortation then, or that example of Israel in the wilderness, to exhort Israel itself, who's in the land. And the author of Hebrews takes that same psalm once more and exhorts his readers. Why? Because they are in a similar position as Israel in the wilderness. And that really highlights, you know, the nature of the situation of those who are in danger of falling away. Just like Israel in the wilderness, surrounded by trial and temptation and difficulties of every sort, no water, not enough food. Can you imagine the logistics of such a people who were simply wandering through a barren desert? It had to be, from that standpoint, kind of a nightmare. But yet God took care of them. But what happened to them? They didn't enter the land because of their disobedience and unbelief. And so he uses that example to God's people today, saying, don't be like them. Don't fall away because of unbelief. So in chapters 3 and 4, he develops that theme of the church as a new wilderness community, a community that's still in the wilderness, looking forward to the rest that God has provided ultimately for us. And that is the rest that we have in heaven. Chapter 5 lays out the nature of Christ's priesthood, begins to lay out the nature of Christ's high priesthood. He points out that it's different from the priesthood of Aaron, laid out under the Mosaic economy. Instead, it's from the order of this obscure character from the Old Testament, a guy named Melchizedek. And he's going to have a lot more to say about him in chapter 7. But he points out the difference between Christ's priesthood, that, because it's of the order of Melchizedek, and the Aaronic priesthood. And more about that in a second. Chapter 6 then goes on and continues to focus on the reader's situation under difficulty of falling away and what can happen to them as a result of that. Chapter 7 moves back to Melchizedek, Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see how he's weaving together these two themes of his concern and also developing, you know, the nature of who Christ is as high priest, you know, as he goes through the book. He explains in chapter 7 more of the nature of the Melchizedekian priesthood. I've always wanted to say that word. You say that enough, it makes you sound sort of like you know something. And he points out that there's a difference. Although there's, of course, a similarity between what high priests do, nonetheless, there are differences between his priesthood, Christ, that is Christ, and the priesthood of Aaron. And some of the chief ones were, first of all, what were the requirement to be a priest under the Mosaic economy? You had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. Heredity is everything. Genealogy is everything. But how does he describe Melchizedek? We don't even know who his parents were. He came from nowhere. And see, in Christ's priesthood is like that. It's completely different from the Aaronic priesthood, which had to do with who you were. Secondly, he's holy and undefiled, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners as a high priest. And we read, and it was fairly long, the nature of what happened on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. That's what that was all about. And the things that the priest had to do, had to have the right clothes on, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he went into the temple because he was a sinner. And he couldn't minister in there. As a matter of fact, they tied a rope around him. And so in case he did something wrong and the Lord struck him because of his uncleanness, they could haul him back out of there without anybody else having to go in. So that's a huge difference between who Christ is, the one who is holy and undefiled, innocent, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. They had to offer sacrifices over and over again. The Day of Atonement, every year. The priests in the temple, in the outer courtyard, offered on the altar the sacrifices that the individual people from Israel brought day by day. And the other types of priestly functions, they entered into the, well, we'll talk about that in a minute, the Holy of Holies to perform other functions. So then we come to chapter 8, where he talks about how Christ, what kind of a priest Christ is. He tells them, now the main point is we have this high priest. We have such a high priest. And it's different. But he goes on and makes the point that, you know, because of that difference, that implies something. It implies that whole old order is going away. Something new is going to happen. That's at the end of chapter 7. And so that newness itself means that there's going to be a whole new thing. And he says in chapter 8, surprise. That's what God had planned all along. This is part of God's plan. It's not like, okay, that was something that was totally bad and let's just get rid of it. And here's something else that's over here, completely new. As a matter of fact, this new covenant to replace the old was announced by whom? Jeremiah, a prophet of the old covenant. You see, so the old covenant itself pointed to that which was coming, that which was new. The seeds of its own obsolescence were in it. And why? Because it pointed to that final and new high priest. And so we come to chapter 9. And in that's the immediate context of the text we're going to look at briefly. Because in many ways, the point of the text is relatively simple. But unless you have that background about the nature of the priesthood, it's really hard to understand exactly what's going on. In chapter 9, he goes on and speaks that even though that old covenant is ready to pass away, and actually, by implication, now has passed away, there's still things that we learn from it. And what we learn is what it can teach us about Christ's high priestly function now, about Christ as the high priest. The main point of what he wants to tell us, those who are in danger, where temptation and trial surrounds us on every side. He sets the stage by describing, first of all, the place where the high priest ministers, and the other priests too, to a certain extent. And that's the tabernacle, the tent. The tent, and then he describes some of the things that were in that, both in the two divisions of it. But he kind of does that just to set the stage, because what does he actually say? He says, but you know, the details of that stuff, we don't. Is not really the point. And so he moves on. And so will we. He then speaks of the actual function of the priests with that. And that had everything to do with what we read in Leviticus chapter 16. How that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest made a sacrifice for both himself and the people. They had two goats. But one was designated as the scapegoat, and was eventually sent off into the wilderness, having the priest having laid his hands on it, symbolizing the sins of all of Israel. And then he went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, I think the translation here has it, and performed this act of sprinkling of the blood on the altar, both for himself and for the people. And so chapter 9 then is really telling us what that's all about. As a matter of fact, in verse 8, he says, by this, that is, this functioning at the Day of Atonement once a year, the Holy Spirit indicates something. It indicates the way into the holy place is not yet open. Now, what's he saying here? The word for the holy place there is really the tent. And so I think that he's speaking not just of the holy one place or the other, the first or the second, but he's speaking of the tent as a whole at this particular point. But he says that way is not open. And the service itself tells you that. Who could go in? First of all, into the outer temple, only through the first curtain from the courtyard into the first temple, the holy place, only the priests could go. Only regular people couldn't go in there. And then into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go. It was restricted. Even then, he could only go once a year, and with all these preparations and restrictions, he had to wear the right clothes. He had to perform the actions properly. He had to offer sin offering for himself before he could go in because he was a sinner. And so the Holy Spirit is indicating by these things, according to the author of Hebrews, that is the way into the Holy of Holies is not open. It's only accessed periodically and imperfectly. It has to be done over and over again. It's done by imperfect people, by sinners. There's more to that. There's more to it. As long as the first section is still standing, that is, the tent is still standing, symbolic of the present age. The word for symbol, symbolic there, is simply, it's a parable. Okay, and what's a parable? Simply a story that makes a point. It's an illustration, a story. It could be as simple as just a comparison. And those gifts and sacrifices that we see in verse 9 are offered. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So what he's saying is all that was going on under that under the law of Moses and the Aaronic priesthood was something that could not ultimately forgive sins. But we come to our text, you see, there's the contrast. But Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And you see, here is where all of what he's been saying throughout the book come home to us. Here's Christ who has come, the uniquely qualified one, the one who can be a high priest unlike anyone else. Not like the Aaronic order, you see, but a special priesthood. One who can do everything that the old priesthood couldn't do, but yet hinted at. They couldn't accomplish it. They couldn't make perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And that's because, as verse 11 says, as we come to our text, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation. So Christ is ministering not in an earthly tabernacle, which was only, as he goes on to say, it is simply a copy. He said that earlier at 1.2. Who gave specifications for the earthly sanctuary? Well, God gave them directly to Moses. Well, who knows what heaven looks like? God does. And so when he gives the specifications for the copy, he knows what the reality looks like. And it is this in this reality that Christ himself serves as high priest. And he comes not as an imperfect priest who has to offer for his own sins, but as a greater and more perfect priest in a greater and more perfect tent. That's what that's made not with hands, that is not of this creation. And he entered once for all, it says in verse 12, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. See, and here we see the function of Christ as high priest, that perfect high priest. He doesn't offer some other blood. He offers his own blood, perfect, undefiled, set apart, thus securing an eternal redemption. So it's not a redemption that then has to be repeated next year. It's one that is good for all time. He says, for if the sprinkling, in verse 13, of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he uses an argument here from the lesser to the greater. He says, if the old covenant did perform the function for which it was intended, you know, it acted as God intended it for the people of Israel, while still pointing to a final reality, something was yet to come. How much more, he said, if that is true and it did its function in an earthly way, how much more, he says, will the blood of Christ, a perfect sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He said in verse 9 that the other priesthood's work could not purify the conscience, could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But here the blood of Christ purifies the conscience from dead works. That is, from our sin, from what we bring to the table, and gives us the ability then to serve the living God. And by implication, to draw near to him, even into the holy place. Remember what happened when Christ was crucified. That veil of the curtain into the holy place was split in two. And that showed that access has now been given to everyone. The very access that he says the existence of the first covenant prevented. They couldn't go in. Only priests. And even then in a limited way. He says, therefore, in verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So Christ's ministering in the old, in the new way, makes him the mediator of this new order, this new covenant, one that was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 8. It's one in which the priesthood of Christ functions to do its mediatorial work. And what is a mediator? It's one who mediates between some things. In this case, between us and God. What destroys the relationship that we have? Our sin. What is removed by the high priestly work of Christ and the sacrifice of his own blood, his own life, that is, the effect of his death. That's what the blood is all about. It's about the fact that it's shed. It leads to what? Shedding of blood leads to death. The same thing was true of all the Old Testament sacrifices. The animal was killed. It wasn't, you know, pricked on the hoof or whatever, or the... It was killed. That's what the shedding of blood is associated with, death. And so, actually, the rest of the chapter is a commentary on these verses in 11 through 15. It tells us, you know, the nature of that eternal sacrifice, that the sacrifice that Christ made that procured eternal redemption. It talks about how that death is what comes to the heart of this new covenant. And he uses the example of a will. We all know what a will or a testament is. It's something that when someone dies, it tells what happens to all their property. And and he's making that comparison between a will and a covenant. And he's saying that just like, regardless of all the other differences between those two things, just like a will, the death and the will is the central part of the document. It's not activated until the person who wrote it died. And he said, that's exactly what the death of Christ is about. It's the central part of his mediatorial work in that new covenant. It is his death that has accomplished all his high priestly function as regards the forgiveness of sins. Now, Christ does have other high priestly functions. In heaven, he intercedes for us. But this is focusing on that high priestly function that serves as an expiation, that is, covers over our sin. Just like the sprinkled blood covers our sin and the incense covers the mercy seat. He's the mediator of a better covenant, it says, because of that death. It's not enforced as long as the one who's made it is alive. And so it said, and that's the key to understanding that old covenant. It says it's not itself, even the first covenant wasn't inaugurated without blood. And he uses the example of when it was inaugurated and Moses sprinkled the blood on the book and on the people. So he points out the reality of it in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God in our behalf. You see, there's the true ministry of Christ's high priesthood. He enters into the true sanctuary and provides through the sacrifice of himself a full and complete redemption. Not one that has to be done over and over again. Not one in which the sins are only imperfectly offered by imperfect people, but offered by the very perfect Son himself, who is also one of us. So what has all this information got to do with us? What's it all got to do with this concern that he has, you know, for the people who are in danger of falling away? Well, first of all, we simply need to go where the author goes to find the answer to that question. And where does he go? To make a story short, he goes to chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 11 is all about, it's a very famous chapter. Sometimes we call it the faith chapter. You see, why has he been at so much pains to set forth who Christ is as high priest? Because, you see, that's where the work of redemption and salvation has been done. And that's what we put our trust in. That's where our faith is to be directed. Even the Old Testament saints had their faith, as he points out in chapter 11, had their faith directed in this one who was yet to come. And you see, that's the answer to the difficulties and problems and trials. It's faith. But not just faith in faith. It's faith in the one who's provided a perfect redemption, who's functioned as our high priest in a perfect and final way, one in whom we can trust because his word, the word of God himself, has sworn it with an oath, as it says in Psalm 110. It's true. You see, to those who would fall away from that, where shall they go? As we read the one warning, there's nothing left. If you turn away from that final redemption provided by Christ, there's no other place to go. There's nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. What a terrible warning to those who would turn back, who would turn away from Christ. Christ is the only way. Christ in His mediatorial function is the only way that our sin can be dealt with. There is no other possibility. That's why the temptation, the trials, are so dangerous and why it is so real to each one of us. So He calls us to lives of faith, and He focuses on who we look at. And that's chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is all these Old Testament saints who live by faith, chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight, the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne on high. Christ serves as our object of faith in the trials and difficulties and temptations that we all face in this life. You say, boy, that's pretty simple. You just, that's it? Faith? We live lives of faith. Faith is not just something that we start with and then that's the end. Faith is something that perseveres. It carries us through to the goal. It carries us through to that final rest that God has put for us. And the author said in chapter 4 that Israel in the wilderness did not attain. So that's where we're going. That's why we need to persevere. And how do we persevere? Suck it up and go. Okay, that's it. No. We're directed outside of ourselves to what God has done for us in Christ. That's what faith is about. It directs us away from ourselves, from the works, dead works of our own conscience. It directs us to the work of Christ, our high priest, our faithful high priest, who has provided redemption for us. We're called to faith in the redemption provided by our great high priest. He's reached the climax of this main point about Christ in chapter 12, telling us to run that race of faith that's set before us with endurance, but with our eyes fixed firmly on Christ, author and perfecter of faith. He is our high priest. He is the one who's provided eternal redemption by offering Himself. There's no other in whom we can safely place our trust. His offering is for the redemption of our sins, the only way, the only one that can be truly effective. So we can't turn back. We must persevere with faith in Him, our eyes firmly fixed on who He is and what He has done, until we reach that final rest in which God has prepared for all His people, until that final rest is achieved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we're thankful that in the difficulties and trials that we face in this life, that You have not left us alone. You have given us a faithful high priest who is not only provided for our redemption fully and finally, once for all, perfectly, but continually intercedes for us as part of the plan that You've had all along for Your people. It's what characterizes us as a people in Your covenant, binds us to You. The work of it changes us, transforms us to the image of Christ, So, Lord, how we're thankful for that. So, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Give us the ability to not trust in ourselves, but to look to that one who is the author and perfecter of faith, the one who has accomplished salvation. Give us perseverance, Lord, that we may have the goal before us, that final rest which you've prepared for your people. Help us to see it truly for what it is and to put everything else into perspective. The difficulties and trials, the things which entice us, and so the sin that so easily besets us, as 12:1 says. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Give us the strength and faith that we need to run that race with endurance. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.